Alright, so we're in the 14th chapter of the book of John, and we left off around verse number 18 last night, and our study for this week, for those who weren't able to be with us last night, we're just taking a look at Jesus' final teachings prior to his crucifixion, and as I mentioned last night, there are a lot of different topics that he touches on, and all of these really have to do with what life is going to be like once Jesus is not among his disciples. And as any responsible person would do in this situation, Jesus is just trying to prepare his disciples. They're going to have to go on without him, but they're not going to be alone. And that's where we left off last night. We left off with his statement in verse 18. He says, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." The disciples are going to have assistance. They're going to have a helper come to them to be their comfort, to be their assistant, to provide them with insight and guidance in the absence of Jesus. And as he says later on, there are still many things that they need to be taught, but they're not ready for them, and at this point Jesus has really run out of time. But as he also says later on in chapter 16, they're really in the best position, that this is really in their best interest, that he go away and that they receive the Spirit. And I think we all can understand why they would be better off. Jesus is with them, yes, but when the Spirit comes, they're going to have a part of the divine nature dwelling in them. And that really is a more advantageous position for the disciples. So this is a good thing. And we also touched on last night how the disciples, even though Jesus wasn't among them, they would still be able to communicate with him. We talked about praying in his name and what that means. And as I mentioned last night, I believe that praying in his name means that we're able to take our requests before the Heavenly Father, and we're granted an audience because of Jesus. Jesus is our high priest. Jesus has shed his blood for us, and that blood is like our entry. It's our entry point, if you will, to the very presence of God. Someone asked me a good question last night after class, and I think it's worth bringing up this evening. They asked, according to what Jesus says here, we're back in verse number 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." They just made the observation that that sounds more like an intercessory prayer, like a prayer that we are praying on behalf of someone else. And their question was, what if our prayer is more thanksgiving? Should we include in the name of Jesus in that prayer? And after kind of talking for a little bit and thinking through it, it seems to me the answer to that question is yes. Because the whole idea behind praying in the name of Jesus is because that ensures that our prayer reaches the ears of the Heavenly Father. It's by His authority, by His position, that we're able to come to God. So even our prayers of thanksgiving, even when we're not asking God to do something for us necessarily, we're just looking to express thankfulness or praise, some form of adoration, even though that's all it is and we're not asking Him to do something for us, I think it's still good to pray in the name of Jesus, because that's how the prayer gets to the ears of God the Father. One other thing I just want to bring out in verse number 13. It is very clear, not just from this passage, but from others, that the recipient of our prayers is the Heavenly Father. That even though Jesus is the one through whom we pray, that prayer is intended to be received by the Heavenly Father. And this is a consistent thing in Scripture. Just for example, let's go over to the third chapter of Ephesians. I've mentioned it a couple of different times. And in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 14, Ephesians 3 verse 14, this is Paul's second great prayer in the book of Ephesians. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man." So Paul bows his knees to the Father, And his prayer is that the Father would grant them these things. So the Father is the intended recipient of our prayers. Now, this has led some people to wonder, should we even pray to Jesus at all? And I do think we find examples of where disciples will pray to Jesus. On Sunday, in my lesson about our confidence in salvation, I mentioned how John, at the end of the Revelation letter, says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That, to me, kind of sounds like a prayer, doesn't it? I mean, he's essentially expressing something to the Lord, not necessarily to the Father. But it makes sense. Who's the one who's going to return? It's going to be Jesus, right? Jesus is the one who's coming back, so it seems to make sense why John would direct that to Jesus. But I would say the overwhelming evidence points toward Jesus being the means by which our prayers reach the ears of the Heavenly Father, that we are to pray to God the Father, and that's why in our services we pray to our Father in heaven. He is the one that we're praying to, and I think Jesus gives us reason to do that here. He gives us the authority, he gives us the access, but in reality, he's just the one through whom we're praying. Now, I'm not going to be overly dogmatic. If someone feels the need to pray to Jesus, I'm not going to say that that prayer is ineffectual. I'm just saying that the examples we have and the teachings we have point to the Father being the recipient. So that kind of brings us down through verse number 18, ties up a couple of loose ends I wanted to be sure I mentioned this evening. Yeah, go ahead, Alan. I don't find any reason to pray to the Spirit. I mean, I just don't. The Spirit is the one who communicates our prayers, but I find no examples of prayer to the Spirit at all. And I'm just trying to think off the top of my head. Just because I can't think of one doesn't mean it's not out there, but we've got a lot of good Bible students in this audience tonight. I can't think of a single instance where any words are directed to the Spirit. He's always the agent by which our prayers are communicated. Yeah. And the reason I'm saying that is because of what Paul teaches us in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8, and let's just notice what Paul says about the Spirit and his role in our prayers. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, in Paul's great chapter about the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian, he says, this is Romans 8, 26, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now, as I understand this, the Spirit is able to help communicate what's really on our hearts. I don't know about you, but there have been moments in my life where I haven't known what to pray for. I just haven't known what to say. And I take from this in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit helps in that communication, that he searches my mind, he searches my heart, and he's able to communicate that to God. And I also think he's the one who takes my words before Jesus and the Father. So that's the role he seems to play in prayer. I don't see him as the recipient of prayers, but rather the agent by which we communicate our prayers. And God knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit is able to carry those things perfectly to our Heavenly Father. And I do think it's interesting here. Notice in verse number 27 that the Spirit is our intercessor. He is the one who is interceding on our behalf. And an intercessor just means that he's communicating for us. One of the reasons why we need to intercede in prayer for other people is because we require an intercessor in prayer. We require the Spirit to take our prayers before the Heavenly Father. We require Jesus to express these prayers. So we need help. So why wouldn't we pray for other people? So our need to intercede on behalf of other people, I think, is based on our recognition that we need help as well, that we don't do it alone. So that's one thing that I really, that I walk away from Romans chapter 8 thinking. I need to pray for other people because I've got the Spirit and the Son who are working on my behalf. So why wouldn't I pray for other people? Other questions or comments about that? Did that answer your question, Alan? Okay, very good. Yeah, and if anybody else has anything, just raise your hand or holler at me or whatever. I'm just gonna roll tonight. If you need me, just flag me down. Does that sound like a good plan? Oh, here we go. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you very much. Yes, giving thanks always and all things to God the Father in is it does it say in the name of Jesus? Okay. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you very much. Excellent. Everybody hear that? Okay. All right. So let's go back to John 14:19. Let's pick up there and continue on. John 14:19. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, before we go on here, I just want to connect together two ideas. And these are really kind of bookends in these three verses. In verse 19, Jesus says, "You will see me." Then he says in verse 22, "The one who loves Jesus, Jesus will manifest himself to that person." Those are the two main ideas, and they're really essentially the same thing, just saying the same thing in two different ways. So bear that in mind. There is a time coming, he's saying to his disciples, when the world will not see him anymore. And on this side of the cross, we understand what he means by that, don't we? He has died, he's been buried, he's been raised, he's ascended, the world sees him no more. And yet at that point, the disciples are going to see him. He is going to manifest himself to them. Now, it might sound like what he's talking about is the resurrection, but as we go down into verse 23, I think it's more than just the resurrection. Yes, Jesus only presented himself alive from the dead to disciples. There were only a couple of exceptions to that. One exception was his brother James. We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he presented himself to James, and we have no reason to believe that prior to that point that James was a believer in his brother. In fact, he was a skeptic and a doubter. So we know he appeared to James, and we know later on that he appeared on the road to Damascus to Paul. Those are the only two occasions that I can think of where Jesus presented himself alive from the dead to anyone other than disciples. So it might look like in verses 19 to 21 that he's talking about the resurrection, but as we get a little bit more into it, we're going to see that he's talking about something more, something beyond this. And it couldn't just be limited to the resurrection, because in verse 21, he connects his manifestation to disciples with their ability, their desire to keep his commandments. Verse 21 states a condition. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So if you keep his commandments, Jesus says, I'm going to manifest myself to you. Now, to manifest just simply means that he is going to present himself. He will appear to you. And that might sound, once again, like, you know, seeing Jesus with your eyeballs. But once again, I don't think that that's what he means, based upon what he says a little bit later in verse 23. The point that I really want to notice, and I mentioned this last night, and I'm going to reiterate it again tonight. There is a very strong emphasis, beginning in verse 15, that carries down through verse 24, on the connection between obedience and the role of the Spirit in disciples' lives. This to me is key, because so many people will say, well, it's only through faith that we receive the Spirit. It's only through faith. It's only through belief. Well, that's not true. Here, Jesus is talking about the need to follow after His will. And He says, whether or not we see Him, and I believe that this is the indwelling of the Spirit, what He's talking about, whether or not we obey Him will determine whether or not we receive the Spirit. And just to confirm this, let's go over to Acts chapter 5 and notice what Paul, the apostles say in Acts chapter 5, verse 32. In Acts 5, 32, and I think this is either all the apostles or Peter speaking. You'll have to forgive me, I'm not remembering. Yeah, Peter and the other apostles, verse 29. Verse 32, though, is the statement I want to grab. And we are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. God gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. These are a couple of critical passages to help not only ourselves to understand this, but to also help others who have a misunderstanding about the role of the Spirit. It's not just given to people on the basis of faith. He's given to people on the basis of their obedience as well. And once again, this connects together with, you know, James chapter 2. Because this is a living faith, a faith that is acted out, a faith that has works associated with it. So back in John 14, verses 19 through 21, we have this idea of Jesus presenting Himself to disciples once again. One last thing I want to notice in verse number 20, and that is a restatement of this unity. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. As I stated last night, Jesus is laying the foundation for something He's going to pray for later on in chapter number 17, when He prays for the unity of all those who believe in Him. And this is just one more instance where He talks about how if we obey Him, we're demonstrating our love for God. The Father is in the Son is in the disciple, and we're all connected together on the basis, not just simply of faith, but also of obedience, of carrying out the will of Jesus Christ. And this is how our love is demonstrated to the Father and to the Son. Now in verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, John clarifies for us, because the other Judas had already gone on to betray Him back in chapter 13. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, "Lord, how is it that You manifest Yourself to us and not to the world?" This is a logical question. You're saying that You're going to appear to us, but You're not going to appear to anyone else. Now, how is that? Jesus' answer is in verse 23. "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. And My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." This is why I say the manifestation, the appearance of Jesus isn't how we would expect it to be. It's not something we see with our eyeballs, but rather this is what we call the indwelling of the Spirit. The one who loves Jesus, the one who keeps His word, is loved by the Father, and Jesus says that the Father and I will come to that person and we will make our home with him. We'll make our home with him. Verse 24, "He who does not love Me does not keep My words, and the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me." If you want God to have a home in your heart, here is the way that it happens. It happens through obedience. I love You, God. I'm going to follow Your will. And because of that, God comes and dwells in you. Verse 24, Jesus swings it around to the negative and says, "He who does not love Me does not keep My word." So once again, I mean, the proof is in the pudding. If you love Him, you're going to obey Him. So He said it two or three different ways up at this point and has emphasized this over and over again. One final thought in verse 24, And that is, Jesus is simply conveying the message of the Heavenly Father. As I stated last night, this is a consistent theme all throughout the book of John. I'm not teaching something that I've come up with on my own. I'm carrying the words from the Heavenly Father. Over and over and over again, Jesus is simply the course through which the Heavenly Father speaks. And that kind of leads me into an interesting way of thinking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a whiteboard behind this curtain still, right? All right, we're going to go analog here instead of digital for a second. It's on the sheep side, isn't it? All right. There we go. All right. When we look at the roles of God and how God in these three beings carries out His work, we see that the Father is the source of all things. He is the origin. He's the one that comes up with the plans. He's the one that foresees all these things. And John 14:24 is just one example of how the Father is the source. Jesus says, I got these words from Him. So all these teachings have originated with the Father. The Son is the course. And this makes a lot of sense because we always see in the New Testament how things are done through Jesus. Through Him we pray to the Heavenly Father. Through Him we are baptized into one body. So Jesus is the course by which God the Father carries out His plans. All these plans are performed through Jesus. And then finally, the Holy Spirit we can call the Force. And I don't mean like the Jedi, the Force, you know. I'm talking about that the Holy Spirit is the power, if you will. He's the mover and the shaker. He's the one that makes things happen. And if you take just baptism for a moment, it's the Holy Spirit who is the power that raises that person up to walk in newness of life. That it's through the Spirit, or by the Spirit, that we become a new creation. That's where the transformation takes place. And I think that that's a really good way of thinking about God. The Father is the source, the Son is the course, the Holy Spirit is the force. And if you want to just substitute in Word here, if that makes more sense, to call it Father, Word, and Spirit, you know, just do whatever makes sense to you. But this was kind of a catchy thing I learned about, I don't know, 10 or 15 years ago, and it makes a lot of sense to me, and you see it consistently over and over in Scripture. And this is just one example here in John 14:24. All right, let's move on to verse number 25. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you." Now, if we go back to verse 24, remember, what are the things He's spoken? Well, He's spoken the things that the Father has given Him. And He says, "I've talked about these things while I've been here with you." Verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Notice that the Spirit would be sent by the Father in the name of whom? In the name of Jesus. There we've got the concept of the name of Jesus. That points to Him as the course. The Spirit is sent by the Father through the Son in His name. And the Holy Spirit is sent to accomplish a couple of different things. Number one, the Spirit is sent to teach them all things. Some people want to accuse Paul or Peter or James or Jude of making up doctrine, that what they offer in their books was never taught by Jesus, therefore it's not valid Christian doctrine. Well, if John's account here is to be believed, if we accept John's testimony to these words, that these words were stated by Jesus, these are words of truth, then we must conclude something different than what others say about the writings of Peter and Paul and James and Jude. Just because it's not written down in the gospel accounts does not mean that it's not coming from the mouth of Jesus Christ. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is going to teach His apostles. And I've referred to this passage a couple of different times, but now let's go over to John 16 and let's notice what He says in beginning in verse number 12. This is John 16 beginning in verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. If John chapter 14 verse 26 is right across the page from chapter 16, draw a line between these two passages, because verses 12 through 15 here are simply elaborating on something that Jesus said a couple chapters earlier. What does He mean that the Spirit would teach them all things? Well, He tells us here in verses 12 through 15. I can't tell you everything you need to know. You're not ready to hear it. That's one of the reasons why Jesus sent them the Spirit. He would guide them into all truth. And Jesus makes it plain. When the Spirit tells you new things, He's not telling it on His own authority. He's simply taking what Jesus gives Him and relaying it to the apostles. That's why I believe when I come to books like 1 Corinthians, and I read things that are not found in the gospel accounts, that I believe that Paul has authority. Just because Jesus didn't teach it doesn't mean that it's not from Jesus. So if we are to accept the book of John as an authority on the teachings of Jesus, as an accurate representation of what Jesus said, then we must also accept that just because we don't find what's written down in the gospel accounts does not mean that these guys were just making stuff up off the top of their head. They were receiving these things by the inspiration of the Spirit, and according to Jesus, these things are from Him. And if they're from Him, where are they ultimately from? Well, they're from the Heavenly Father, right? Because He's the source. So I read something that Paul writes, and it didn't come from the lips of Jesus. I can be confident that that represents the will of God for my life and for the church. That's why I accept those things as authoritative. I bring this up because this is a point that can really trip people up. And I know that it trips people in denominations up for sure, and it may trip people up in the church as well. Any questions, comments? Everybody, we good so far here? I'm not seeing any hands. I'm just going to keep on moving. So back in chapter 14, verse 26. So the Father sends the Helper, the Holy Spirit. He's going to teach them all things. And He says the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance all things that He had said to them. I can't remember what happened 3.5 years ago. Can you guys? I can't remember conversations that I had 3.5 years ago. It's funny. Rick Sparks and I, we went to the Philippines together. And we were at the Excelsior Springs meeting this weekend. And he related to me a conversation that we had. And I couldn't remember ever having that conversation with him. And that was 3.5 months ago. So, you know, I can really sympathize with the disciples on this particular point. They have got a huge responsibility. They are charged with accurately conveying everything that Jesus has taught them over a period of 3.5 years. How can they do that unless they have assistance? There's no way. And that's why Jesus says that the Holy Spirit not only will guide them into all truth, not only teach them new things, but He's also going to help them remember things accurately. That when Peter thinks back and recalls that night on the Mount of Transfiguration, he knows what happens there. He remembers, even though it happened some 35 years before he's writing his second epistle. He remembers what happened that night. The cloud came over and testified, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." I mean, these things were etched in Peter's mind, not just because of how magnificent and epic they were, but because he has the Spirit who's helping him remember not just the big things, but all the little details, all the important little points that Jesus would make along the way to consider. So the Holy Spirit is playing a very, very important role in the lives of disciples. Now, as far as what this means for us today, I do think that there is some meaning for us in this verse as well. We've already seen that in the argument I was laying out earlier, that what we read in the later epistles is in fact the will of Jesus Christ, that we can be confident in that, that they were taught these things by the Spirit, and they pass that along to us so that we have the whole counsel of God. So certainly that first part, that the Spirit would teach them all things, that has a direct impact on us as well. But it also seems to me that perhaps the Holy Spirit may help us in this second regard as well, that He might help us remember things. Now, this is sort of tricky business, because some people will say, well, you know, this is the Spirit helping me. The Spirit helped me remember this. The Spirit helped me come up with this on the fly. And I remember having this conversation with Tom Woody a couple years before he passed away, and I thought the point he made was very, very good. He said, you know, he didn't think, and I agree with him, he didn't think it was possible for us to really point to any particular moment when we're thinking about something and suddenly a passage comes to mind and say, oh yeah, that's the Spirit. And I think he's right on this, because we can't really tell the difference between what is just the power of our brain and what might be the Spirit bringing things back up to us. It's just sort of impossible for us to separate the two. But I do believe that if we put the Word of God in our head, if we study the Word of God, if we meditate on it, if we drink it in, perhaps we even take the step to memorize it, and we have planted that Word in our head, it's going to have an effect. I mean, that is the sword of the Spirit. And I do think that the Spirit works alongside with the Word. And I think He may help us remember these things. Now, as I said, I don't know that I can point to any specific instance where this has happened. And I've had occasion where I've been reading through a passage and this idea just hits me like a ton of bricks. I'm like, oh, yeah! Yeah, that's what that means. And I think that this is an original thought, when in reality I heard it like 10 years ago in a sermon by some guy that dawns on me later. Oh yeah, he's the one who taught that. Our mind just works in that way. So is that the Spirit or is it just our mind? I'm just not sure we can say for sure. But I know He is at work. I know He is working with us as we put that Word into our mind, because it is the God-breathed Scriptures. I think that the Spirit helps us in that respect. Anything before we keep moving here? Yeah, Dwayne, go ahead. Absolutely. In fact, I think that that's one of the hallmarks of inspiration, that the Holy Spirit didn't take over those men. He didn't overwhelmed their personality. I mean, the personality of Paul comes out in his letters. I think that Paul retained who he was when he wrote, and the Holy Spirit just supplied the direction, so to speak, and ensured that what he was writing was true. But I think that that's one of the great hallmarks of inspiration, because when you compare John's gospel account with Matthew's, I mean, they're far different, not just in what they cover, but, I mean, you can tell they're written by two completely different people. So, yeah, I believe that the Spirit inspired them, but he didn't overwhelm them, didn't overwhelm their personality, so to speak. Do you have any thoughts on that? Yes. Yep. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Dwayne brings up in 1 Corinthians 14 how the Spirit was subject to the prophets, that they could control that. And that's really gave the prophets no excuse in the assembly, right? They just didn't start standing up and babbling, right? They could control this and do so that the service would be orderly. Yeah, good point. Anything else? All right, let's keep pushing here. I'd like to get through chapter 14 tonight, if at all possible. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. One of the benefits that we have as the children of God is that we can know the peace that surpasses all understanding. And it's the peace that we achieve because our sins have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the greatest contributor to our peace. That if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all iniquity. There is no greater peace than knowing that your sins have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you have indeed confessed them and have repented of them. So certainly that is part of this peace, but I would also say that this must be connected with the Helper. Sometimes, or in other translations, he's called the Comforter. And as I mentioned last night, the word for Helper or Comforter, it can really be used either way. It has both of those meanings connected with it. So, this peace that Jesus leaves with us, it's not like the peace of the world, which is dependent upon external circumstances. That's what most people think that peace is really tied to, but for the Christian, peace doesn't really depend on what you're going through. You can go through the most terrible tribulation in the world and be at peace if you're a child of God. And I know people who have done that very thing. You might be in pain, but you can be at peace. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Peace I leave you with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. The peace that the world offers is only for a moment. On Sunday night I talked about how this idea that God wants me to be happy, how it's just an erroneous way of thinking on so many levels. And that's the peace that most people pursue. They think, I get rid of this conflict, I get rid of this pain, I do what makes me happy, and I'll have peace. Well, it will be for a time, but that's once again not the peace that Jesus offers. He reiterates how he opened this chapter back in verse number 1. He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. As I mentioned last night, I mean, what he's talking to his disciples about is a scary prospect in many ways. And he's preparing them for life without him here on earth. So don't be troubled. Do not be afraid. Now later on in chapter number 16, he's going to say something very similar. If we go over to chapter number 16, in, let's see, where is it? It's verse 33. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So when Jesus says, don't be troubled, have peace, he's not saying that the circumstances for Christians are always going to be rosy. They're not. They're not always going to be easy, but we can have that peace that surpasses all understanding, where we have transcended worry and anxiety, where we have learned contentment. That is possible for the person who has the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And as the very mature Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, it's something he had to learn, and it's something we all have to learn. This is not something that just comes overnight. This is evidence of the work of the Spirit in our life. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Love, joy, and peace. So we can know that He's at work in us if we have peace. Once again, verse 28, He says, I'm going away and coming back to you. And then He changes their perspective a little bit. He shifts their paradigm. That if they truly understood what He was saying and where He was going, they would realize that this is not an occasion for sadness. This is an occasion for rejoicing. You know, sometimes the most difficult things in life can be better handled by simply shifting our perspective and seeing the positive side of things. Now, I don't want to be a Pollyanna up here and just say that, you know, everything we go through life can just be super duper easy if we just change our perspective. I'm not saying this isn't a simple shift to make, but yes, the disciples could look at the departure of Jesus and say, you know, this is a really terrible thing. But if they really understood where He was going and what benefit that they would have from it, it truly is an occasion for rejoicing. So just a little shift in perspective will help them appreciate what's about to take place. Verse 29, he says, "And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming and has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." You know, I mentioned last night that even following the resurrection of Jesus, some of the disciples had doubts. Let's go over to the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus calls His disciples up to Galilee, up to a mountain. And in Matthew chapter 28, in verse number 17, these are the 11 that come to Him on this mountain in Galilee. Matthew tells us, "When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted." Even at this time, there were some disciples who had doubts. That Jesus is appearing to them, He is resurrected from the dead, and yet there is still in the hearts of some a little measure of skepticism. They're not really sure. But that changes in a couple of weeks after this. A couple of weeks after this, they're standing before the entire body of Israel, and they are arguing that Jesus has in fact raised from the dead. And it's that resurrection that really convinces the disciples of who Jesus is. That's why He says back in John 14:29, "I'm telling you all these things before they come, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I've told you I'm going away. I'm going back to my Father." And then they can think, 7 weeks later, reflect back on this final set of teachings, realize that what Jesus predicted came true, and that will just give them more reason to believe in Him. And that's what enabled them to stand up and to declare, boldly declare, that the grave of Jesus was empty. So the fulfillment of all this is what gives them the confidence and the boldness to carry out their mission later on. Verse 30, we see how the chief adversary, how Satan is at work in all of this. And Satan has little... Well, he pops up in various places in the book of John. Let's go back to chapter number 6 for a moment. John chapter 6. And back in John 6... this is when Jesus looks at his 12 disciples and asks them, do you guys want to go away? This is in he asked that in verse 67. Peter responds in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Basically, Peter's saying, well, who else are we going to go to? You know, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. You've got the words of life. There's nowhere else to go. Verse 70, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? One of you is a devil. So there is the appearance of Satan, really here, more Judas as a servant of Satan. We go later on to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse number 44. In John 8, 44, we have another appearance of Satan, of the devil. Here the Jews are disputing as to whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. They're arguing with him. He says, you know, I mean, it's plain. It's plain who I am, and you're just resisting it. Verse 44, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. I know what he's saying about Satan here, and I know what he means in the direct context, but isn't it interesting? There's a little bit of foreshadowing going on here, isn't there? Because who is the one who's behind the murder of Jesus? It's Satan, isn't it? And how was that final act, how was that brought to fruition? Well, it was brought on the basis of lies concerning Jesus, right? This fellow said that he would destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it up. Now, is that what Jesus said? No, what Jesus said is, he was talking about his body, right? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he was accused by others that he was talking about the actual temple in Jerusalem. That's a lie. That's a false witness. And who is at the root of that? It's Satan, is it not? We go over to chapter number 12. John chapter 12. And let's see if I can dig this one out. This one just come to me off the top of my head here. Oh, I know it's here. I know it's here. Well, that's what you get for thinking of something off the top of your head, isn't it? Nope, I have to get to you tomorrow night. Let's go back to John chapter 14. Sorry about that. I'll dig it out tomorrow. I'll have it for you. So we come to chapter number 14, and he says, the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. He's got nothing in me. We can talk about how Judas betrayed him. We can talk about how the Jewish people put Jesus to death. But it's clear from Jesus' teachings in the book of John that the real power behind his death is Satan. That Satan is the one who is orchestrating all of these things. And if we connect this together with what Paul talks about over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's go over there just real quick. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, what he says here is, and you, with what he says here in 1 Corinthians 2, and you connect that together with Satan, it makes a great deal of sense. Verse number 6, this is in 1 Corinthians 2. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You know, we talk about the rulers of the age, and we think of them as just, you know, the Sanhedrin, or Pilate, or those, or whatever body of men that might have had control there in the city of Jerusalem at the time. But in reality, the rulers of this age is far greater. Paul talks about how there are principalities and powers in the heavenly places that we war against, right? That's who our battle is with. And behind all of this, all of these betrayals, all of these accusations, the power really behind the crucifixion of Jesus is Satan. He is the ruler of this world. He is the one who is coming after Jesus. And as Jesus says, he's got nothing in me. And what he means by that is Satan is the great accuser. But he has nothing to accuse Jesus of because he is the Lamb of God. He is perfect. He is sinless. And Satan cannot touch him. Yes, he can have him put to death. But he will not have the victory over Jesus in the end. That's what Jesus means when he says, he has nothing in me. And verse 31 is really the icing on the cake for chapter number 14. He says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. We really have no excuse. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then he follows that up in verse 31 with, I want the world to know that I love my Father. And here's how I demonstrate my love for my Father. He commanded me, I obey. Let's go. And as I understand the chronology here, I think chapters 13 and 14 have taken place in that upper room, where the Lord's Supper was instituted, where they celebrated the Passover together. So from chapter 15 onward, we have Jesus either in transit or in the garden talking with his disciples. I'm not entirely certain which it is. When we get to chapter number 17, well, pardon me, we know he's not in the garden yet. That happens in chapter number 18. So I'm not entirely sure if we're in transit here in chapters 15, 16, and 17, if he stops to pray or if he's praying along the way in chapter 17. I'm just not very clear on those particular details. But it does seem that up to this point, they've been in that upper room and now they are going elsewhere. Anything on chapter 14? Yeah, Dwayne, go ahead.
1231.
Thank you. 1231 was what I was looking for. I knew I was looking right over the top of it. 12:31. Yes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Thank you very much. And as you look at chapter number 12, it's talking about the crucifixion. Verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So the crucifixion is the judgment of this world. This is the judgment of the ruler of this world and how he would be cast out. Now, what does it mean that Satan was cast out? Well, Satan now has no accusation that he can make against the people of God. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ covers us. And that's how Paul ends Romans chapter 8, and let's just take a moment to turn over there because we're just about out of time. So let's cap this off with what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. So over in Romans chapter 8, let's see, this is in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I think this is what is being refer to. When Jesus says that Satan is cast out, what he means is, if you've got the blood of Jesus on you, there's no accusation that Satan can level against you. So long as that blood is being applied to cover your sins, you have an advocate. You've got Jesus Christ. He is your substitute. He has paid the price for those sins, and Satan cannot say anything against you. And as Paul says, this is part of our great victory. No one can condemn you because God has justified you. So what stands in our way? Is there anything that stands in our way? No. So long as we are in the hand of Jesus, so long as we abide with Him, so long as we are following after Him, keeping His commandments, staying faithful to Him, there's no one that can touch us. Who shall separate us from the love of God when we're in that place? Nothing shall. And as I said on Sunday, yes, we can leave. We can forsake it. We can neglect it. We can abandon it. All those things are true. But brethren, if we're there, there is confidence, there is boldness, and it's a beautiful place to be. Not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is. Jesus has given us this victory. And part of that victory is Satan cannot level an accusation against us. He cannot accuse us any longer. So long as we belong to Jesus, nothing can stand in our way. That's Paul's message at the end of Romans chapter 8, and it is powerful. Any other thoughts or questions before I wrap this up this evening? We're out of time. All right, well, we're going to have to move through chapter 15 tomorrow night, John chapter 15, and I know you all have your doubts whether I'll get through chapter 17. I can sense it already. I know what you're thinking. I'll do my best. Once we've established some of these things, though, there's going to be some repeating later on, and we can kind of glide through those a little bit more quickly. So we'll pick up in John chapter 15 tomorrow night, if God is willing.